right. Before I get started this morning, I just want to share with you, funny just happens, right? I mean, I can find funny in almost anything. So yesterday, in preparation for today, Dee Dee took me on a field trip. We got out of the house, and we went to Publix, where shopping was a nightmare yesterday. Oh my gosh, people. So here's where funny happens. So you get into Publix, and if you shop at Publix, you know this, they have a typical floral department, you know, bunches of flowers, right? So when I walked in, there were like 70 men all around this floral display, right? And so I just paused and watched for a few minutes as men were picking up bouquets and then comparing it to the men to the left or the right as they were picking up bouquets. And then they would see the guy across the way open up a bouquet, and you'd hear somebody go, "He's got roses." And you see him work to the other side. It was the craziest thing. You would have thought that there were chicken wings and big screen TV in the middle, right? It's nice. It was a good day to be in the flower business. Anyway, I thought that was hilarious. So, you know, next year I'm just going to tell him to get a big display of vacuum cleaners right there. So, listen, Janice did a great job last week in helping us understand what it means to stand with one another. I loved her quote that she shared, and I want to share it again today, when she said, "When people outside the faith look at our lives, I wonder if they say, I want your God to be my God. I wonder if they say, I want your God to be my God." That's a million-dollar question. And so it matters where people see us worshiping in unity and whether they see us loving one another and encouraging one another and forgiving one another and standing with one another. Because if people don't see us doing these one another's, then there's a pretty good chance that we haven't been able to accept one another. So we've spent the last several weeks discussing the challenges of maintaining an uncommon fellowship in a world that is constantly seeking conformity and commonality. I see the body of Christ, us as the church, an uncommon fellowship of people that are working out our common fears and phobias as it relates to one another, but doing it together. Just vulnerably, transparently, doing it together. This morning we hear the next of these 59 one another commands. This one uttered by the Apostle Paul when in Romans 15 he says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ had, so that with one mind and one voice," there's that unity thing, "one mind, one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." So a couple of quick takeaways from that passage really quickly. It apparently takes endurance and encouragement to maintain unity. We know this to be true as a church, that we work all the time on making sure that we're of one mind, one heart, one vision as we move together as one body to make a difference in our community, right? Secondly, it tells us that we are to accept one another not solely based on our similarities or our commonalities or the likes we have. We are to accept one another as, just as, Christ accepted us. Lastly, it says when we accept one another, it brings praise and glory to God, the creator of all the one another's. It gives him joy. And what may we say was our condition when Christ accepted us? Well, the Bible in Isaiah tells us that we were unclean and that all our righteous acts were like filthy rags. It says that God accepted us while we were mired in our sin. And if this is true, why is it that we expect so much perfection from others when they first come to us? If God could accept us with our garbage, why is it that we expect perfection from other people? For the last couple of months, I've been studying these one another's, and I begin to realize we're just not very good at them. We really aren't very good at them. Sure, we have some good moments. We can do it circumstantially. We can do it seasonally. But doing it consistently is a whole nother matter. So I think it's fitting that today is Mother's Day, because by and large, nothing I say today will come as a surprise to any mother, because generally speaking, they daily and consistently bring love, commitment, and sacrifice to the table called family. Their mothers are in the acceptance business. They will love you unconditionally till time itself ends. And since I can't be with my mom on Mother's Day, every year I try to give her a shout out because my mom loves me best of all my siblings. And so tomorrow morning, my mom will be listening to our sermon. So, Mom, I just want to say that I love you, and I'm so grateful to be your favorite. And I think that this is you and I, just our secret. I love that about you, right? So, listen, in my lifetime, I had two very strong female presences. In fact, everything good about me I learned from my mom. Everything good. And her modeling of Christ for me in her actions, her loyalty, her sacrifice for her children, and her acceptance of others. She simply refused to see no one as them, an outsider. She spent years as a two-year-old preschool teacher, which sounds like, to me, herding cats. It just sounds like a day full of torture. Like a two-year-old is good for about a half hour. I can't imagine 6 or 8 hours of a two-year-old, right? Third graders. I do third graders all day. Not bad. Two-year-olds, I don't know how that happens. Anyway, she loved this job. She would say to me, none of these children can control their environment or their petri dish they live in or the home they come from or return to every night. But for a few hours a day, they do get unconditional love and acceptance from me. A few hours a day. She saw to it that they knew for sure God loved them, even when love may have been rarely present in their daily lives. My mom was a great role model of Christ for me. She is a very good woman. So about the time I left the shadow of my mom and went to college and met Dee Dee, I came into contact with the second greatest female influence in my life, Dee Dee's grandmother, Mama. Now, Mama is a southern lady from South Carolina, right? The accent, the full deal. Whatever little genteel southern women look like, that was her, right? She was strong-willed and generous. Sacrificial living is what I saw modeled by her. There was nothing that she would not do for one of her neighbors or somebody in her church or somebody in her community. She was the beginning of me forming what it looks like to give our it away, right? Because I watched her do this all the time, just kind of give her it away, right? Kindness and hospitality were her greatest gifts. Her love language was cooking, which means she and I got along famously, right? I mean, like, right? That was good stuff, right? But more importantly, this woman loved Jesus. She was a consistent source of encouragement and joy in my life and Dee Dee's life. And despite her passing many years ago, her presence lives on in our home to this day in the spirits of her granddaughter, who is an amazing mom in her own right. A little bossy some days, but amazing all the same. Right? Dee Dee's grandmother was an amazing woman. You see, it matters whose shadow you stand in. It matters who accepts you because it influences how you accept others. So who this side of heaven has accepted you unconditionally? Who this side of heaven has accepted you unconditionally? Warts and all, faults and all, shortcomings and all, who's accepted you that way? Here's what I'd bet. I bet it's not a big number. Because it rarely is a big number of people that have accepted you unconditionally, because we live in a conditional world that barters acceptance. Here's what makes the gospel good news. There is no such exchange system in the kingdom of God. God just loves you. It's nothing you can bring to the table that he can barter with you to be more loving towards you. He just loves you. You've heard me say for years that the Christian church in its purest form is the only organization that exists solely for the benefits of its non-members. The last selfish thing any of us get to do is to accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. Then at that moment, the moment we accept Christ, then every fiber of our being, every aspect of our life then becomes other-driven. It becomes about everyone else. The truth is, it's easy to slip into an us-only way of living, a holy bubble of isolation that sees outsiders as people to be feared instead of objects of our love. One of the great benefits of doing mission work, as many of you know, is that it stretches the audience of one another's in our life. You see, it's one thing to accept one another on our terms, on our turf, under our controlled circumstances. It's a totally different deal to do it on theirs, isn't it, Lauren? To go to a place where you don't speak English, or where they don't speak English, where the customs are different. You see, it stretches your one another's. In his living, in his teaching, in his loving, Jesus was attracted to the non-religious moral outcasts of his day. After all, it was Jesus who said in Matthew 9, it was not the healthy that needed a doctor, but the sick. So think about it. Tax collectors, lepers, sinners of all kinds were all drawing near to him. But the religious leaders, the churchgoers, the ones who studied their Bibles and that built their identity on always being right, these folks were suspicious of Jesus. They had neglected the one another's that were different than them, all the while trying to maintain and protect common fellowship. It's interesting to me that Jesus became a scandal among the religious elite of his day, not because of actual guilt, but because of guilt by association. So most of us know the passage John 3:16, kind of the most famous hinge point, tipping point passage in all of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son to die so that none would perish and have everlasting life. Something to that effect. You know that passage, right? And we're all pretty good with that passage until we realize who all is included in the nuns that he doesn't want to see perish. Who's in that category of nuns? So here's the story. An addict, a liar, a cursing mom, and a self-righteous church guy all show up at church at the same time. Sounds like the beginning of a bad joke, doesn't it? But this is what walks into churches every Sunday. And Jesus is glad to see them. Why is it that the church struggles to be glad to see them? These people that walk in every Sunday. What if we could look at people and look past appearances and our prejudgments and our differences and see the person God sees? What if we could see what they could become if they would just trust Jesus with their life? What if we could see them the way God saw us and accepted us anyway? So I have a friend who is the opposite of who I am. We've been friends for 25, 30 years, I don't know how long. And it perplexes people when they find out that we're friends because we are nothing alike. He and I are polar opposites when it comes to politics. I mean, like, no commonality. I love sports. He hates sports. I drive a truck. I think he plugs his car in. I'm not really sure. I love barbecue, and he's a veggie pescatarian or something. I don't know what he is. There's some particular things he can and cannot eat, right? So it's like, oh, finding a place for us to have lunch, always a challenge, right? So the bottom line is that we are uncommon friends. But what we share is our love for Jesus. It drives our acceptance of one another. For you see, in the shadow of the cross, none of that other stuff really matters. They're just first world differences that will have no eternal significance. But for a lot of people, these become relational deal breakers this side of heaven that nobody's going to care what we have in common in heaven except Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we can confuse acceptance with tolerance or acceptance with blessing bad behavior. But the kind of acceptance we're talking about today is the kind that comes with anticipation. The anticipation of what any of us could one day become. Jesus accepted us right where we were at, sin and all, and then he anticipated us to become like him, to change and become like him. Listen, I want to be really clear this morning. Acceptance without accountability is nothing more than cheap grace. We have to be careful not to confuse blind acceptance with genuine love, and at the same time not use conditional love as tools to disguise judgment and condemnation. Real grace, the kind you and I have received, is to see eventual redemption before the journey begins. It is to see eventual redemption before the journey begins. So a number of years ago, about almost 20 years ago, I got called and invited to lunch by an old friend. I'd been in ministry about 3 years, and we had known each other through my sports medicine business. And anyway, we were buddies, and we went to lunch that day. And he began to confess a moral indiscretion to me, and he didn't know what to do. And in a public place, he was weeping across the table at the possibility of pending and looming consequences. And in that moment, I remember I just reminded him that he was my friend. I said, "You're my friend, and I love you. But I also love you too much to carry your secret." All right? I love you too much to carry your secret. You are going to need to come clean with your family. And I want you to know, no matter what happens, I'm going to stand with you. Not because I approve, but for the grace of God, go any of us. So I'll stand with you. To this day, he and I are still friends. His family, after a lot of hard work, forgave him. He eventually, some months later, came to Christ. He then led his family to church and to Christ. And then he gave his business to Jesus and gives a ton of money into the community and beyond in the name of Jesus. It was the ripple effect of accepting someone, accepting the person, and rejecting the authority of sin in their life. The two sit side by side. We see Jesus do this all the time. He tells the woman caught in adultery that he doesn't condemn her, but then he tells her to go and sin no more. It's an amazing story that Jesus in that one story holds accountable simultaneously both the accusers and the accused. If you know that story well, you know that Jesus kneels down and he begins to write in the sand. And scholars and theologians think he's writing the names of the accusers and their sin in the sand. He holds them both accountable. See, the real presence and goodness of God always leads to the repentance of sin or the rejection of grace. There's never any neutral ground. In John chapter 4, Jesus tells the woman at the well all her deepest, darkest secret and then follows it by revealing to her that he is living water. Jesus refuses to accept her status quo in her life, but he also refuses to leave her where he found her. This is acceptance. The Bible is clear that we are to accept people just as, two worlds, just as Christ accepted us, just as, same as, exactly like, in imitation of Christ accepting us. But I think the thing that gets overlooked so often is that we can't separate who we once were when Christ found us from who we are now. Christians tend to gloss over the real condition of their hearts when Christ intersected with their lives. Listen to the biblical evidence of who we were. It says he died for us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8. It says we were his enemies, Romans 5:10. It says we were not seeking him, Romans 3:11. It says he came after us, looking for us in our helpless and hopeless condition, Luke 15:4. Nowhere in the Bible do we find Jesus demanding that we clean up our lives, get our act together, right? Or change or do anything to deserve unconditional love that is found at the foot of the cross. Like the father of the prodigal son, Jesus runs to us, embraces us, and welcomes us home and back into his family in spite of the stench of our sin and our filthy rags. And then following that, Jesus makes a number of promises to us, one of which is, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. This is how we are to accept others, just like he accepted us. I think if you just spend 2 minutes and think about who you were before Christ and who you are now, it is humbling the depth and breadth of that kind of love. When Dee Dee and I were raising our boys, we always felt like it was important to distinguish between what was immaturity and what was defiance or willful disobedience. There is a huge distinction between the two, and they require different disciplinary approaches. I think God does the same thing with his children. I heard Andy Stanley say once that we are really acceptance magnets. We don't really choose our friends. We simply gravitate toward environments where we will be accepted, and we find our friends in those environments. If you're finding most of your friends, most of your inner circle friends beyond a Christian setting, then there's a pretty good chance they're having a greater influence on you than you're having on them. As I think about this, I know this would be true in my own life. I was into sports, so everyone in my sphere of influence was related to sports somehow. Sports was all I did. It's all we talked about. It's all we were consumed by sports all the time. Sometimes I look back and I wish I'd have been into band or chorus, right? I wish I'd have been into band or chorus. Because at 50-something years old, I can't run anymore. I can't throw anything anymore. I can't hit anything anymore. But think about it. Had I been into band or chorus, I could still be musical today. I could be Luis. Or George Strait. Or MC Hammer. Hammer time. I mean, think about that, right? So one group affected everything, right? Listen, let me tell you what changed my life. My life changed when I started hanging around Christian people way before I knew Christ. Grace was working all around me because people accepted me even though I didn't know the difference between Matthew and Malachi. I couldn't find my way around this book to save my life, and they accepted me anyway. And this initial acceptance has been a game changer in my life, a starting of a catalyst of love and sacrifice that continues to ripple forward every day. You see, acceptance and rejection are the opposite sides of the same coin, and these two aspects of relational influence shape our self-esteem and our self-worth, which can lead to all kinds of behavior, both good and bad. Have you ever had a season or a situation where you were constantly trying to win someone else's acceptance? Just one of those moments where you maybe it's a parent or a spouse or a friend or coworker, maybe it's a group you want to belong to or join. Here's the deal. If you're not careful, you will change who God created you to be in order to be accepted when God needed you to be who you really were in order to change them. Right? It's an amazing thing. I believe it's how we end up as Christians with an identity crisis, trying to be someone we're not for the sake of approval of someone else. If we're not careful, this kind of fitting in can lead to all kinds of dysfunctional, inappropriate behavior. When I was 19 years old, I worked in minor league baseball. I worked in the California Angels farm system. Games typically finished throughout the Texas League about 9 or 10 o'clock, sometimes later than that. By the time you got cleaned up and out of the clubhouse and got everything ready to go, your options for where to go in 1980 were really two choices. You could go to the Waffle House, or you could go to the strip club. Those were your two choices as you kind of traveled through the Southwest. Nothing good happens at the strip club, and the hash browns are far better at the Waffle House. The point of this is, as a young 19-year-old person, it was tempting to go with the crowd. I wanted to be liked. I was single. What would it hurt? I wanted to be accepted. Except also I was a brand new Christian. It's a problem because I just kept hearing Jesus say, "Wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many find it." I got to know that Waffle House menu pretty good that summer. I got to know all aspects of it. So I chose spiritual integrity over popularity, and I have not regretted it since. You see, it's a matter of the soul whose acceptance we're seeking. Here's the amazing part of that story, right? That when the season began, it was myself and a backup second baseman that would go to the Waffle House. It was just the two of us. We would hang out, we'd eat dinner, eventually get back to the hotel we were staying at, and all was good. By the end of the season, it was a crowded Waffle House as more and more people joined us, because it turns out actions speak far louder than condemnation and words. Listen, they seem cliche to us, but phrases like "what would Jesus do" and "playing to an audience of one" are statements about acceptance and rejection, the acceptance of Christ and the rejection of the world. So acceptance and rejection are important to who we are because it shapes our lives. We live in a world that will reject you in a heartbeat. It's why the ministry of acceptance is so important in the church, so that everyone knows that they are valuable. So what does it mean to accept one another? Well, I think it means trying to win a heart and not an argument. What if instead of trying to win an argument and needing to be right, we worked on winning someone's heart? Instead of making a point, what if we built a bridge? Instead of condemning people to change, what if God's love inside of us convicted people to change around us? The truth is, this is exactly how God worked in most of our lives. He accepted us long, long before we had our act together, long before we overcame our sin. Before we had abandoned any types of selfishness, he accepted us while we were unacceptable. He drew us to him long before we were changed. I don't know about you, but I can look back and see God's great endurance and patience in dealing with me. And there are still times to this day where my attitudes and my words and my actions are unacceptable to God. What about you? Do you have any days like that? Attitudes, actions, words? Not always what God would want them to be. The fact is that even in our redeemed state, there are days that we're not very attractional. This is the ongoing tension between divine acceptance and divine accountability. Biblical love is messy, and it's hard. And real love says your actions are hurting you and creating collateral damage, and I'm going to keep loving you until you recognize it. Jesus on the cross is the very definition of this kind of love. It means that God's love is a love that never quits, it never abandons, it never gives up, and thus it is always stronger than the chains of sin. Jesus' entire ministry started with outsiders who became insiders and accepting one another just like he accepted them. It's not our repentance that leads to God's kindness, but God's kindness that leads to repentance. In 18 years of pastoral ministry, I have never met a person who fell in love with Jesus because a Christian scolded them into right behavior. Of the 59 one another's, none of them said, scold one another, shame one another, humiliate one another. You see, when we accept one another, it's because we understand that for us, love is a person first. Love is a person first. Accepting one another begins about being clear about who you love first. And when you love Jesus first, then it allows you to accept others as Jesus loves them. I want to close this morning with the book of Acts. Usually we start with the scripture. We're going to close with it. So I want to try to make a point. We're going to finish up with that. Book of Acts, pick it up in verse 25 of chapter 12. It's very, very short. I tell the Vineyard Bible study, our bi-monthly Bible study, that what happens when we read scripture sometimes, we read so quickly through a passage, we miss the significance of some of the things that are happening in there. We just don't know what it means, and we just kind of read past it. For example, there's a bunch of names in this passage. So if you were like me in the early days of my Christian faith, like when I saw a list of names, I just skipped over those. Right, that first part of the book of Matthew where everybody's begetting everybody. I just skipped right over that because I couldn't pronounce them. I didn't know what they meant. I didn't know who they were. Honestly, at that time, I didn't even really care. So it's, but this is what happens because this passage has a bunch of names. So let's take a look. It said, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now in the church at Antioch, which was the home base of the Christian church at that time, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This is a bridge passage. This is a transition passage. This is part of a ministry, what's coming next kind of passage, right? But it's also richly complex because these five guys, could not have been more opposite. Barnabas is a well-known as his being the son of encouragement, a wealthy Jew who sells property in Acts 4 to support the church. Simeon is a poor man who most scholars identified as Simon the Cyrene, who carries the cross of Christ on crucifixion day. He is from northern Africa and may have initially been a convert to Judaism, which places him in Jerusalem. Lucius the Cyrene is also from northern Africa, but he is Greek. And he is Greek by birth, and thus he is a Gentile convert to Christianity. Manon is a Greek aristocrat from a wealthy family who was educated and raised in the courts of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, you remember Herod's name from the Christmas story, right? This is the same family that hunts down, tries to kill Jesus. Same family. This is his sphere of influence, were the Herods, right? Then you have Saul, who is the biblical scholar of Jewish descent, born a Roman citizen in Tarsus, who is converted by a confrontation with Jesus Christ himself. All right, here's my point. None of these guys have a single thing in common. There is incredible diversity here. There's ethnic diversity, financial diversity, educational diversity, cultural diversity, and yet they are one heart, worshiping and fasting together, the Bible says. They had accepted one another, not based on who each of them used to be, but based on who they are in Christ. It is the picture of the early church that we are committed to recapturing here in this church today. It reminds us of what Paul says in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Luis, you guys can come. Here's what I love about this story. When the Spirit chooses two of them to take the next ministry opportunity, there's no jealousy, there's no bitterness. Nobody says, I'm going to take my ball and go home. Nobody plays some sort of cultural card or says, man, why'd you choose them? They just simply gathered around the two, laid hands on them, prayed for them, and sent them off. This is the ministry of one another. I think it by accepting one another begins with seeing ourselves rightly, by recognizing the degree of our shame and the amazing forgiveness of God. Our ability to love and accept others is directly related to our ability to receive and embrace and experience the love of God in our own life. What if we worried more about who we were before a holy God than worried about who our neighbor was before us? Isn't this why Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Why do you look for at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" You see, the one who has been forgiven much always loves much. Our inability to love and accept one another may be in direct correlation to not accepting and experiencing God's amazing love and grace for us. Real love, genuine acceptance, begins with being vulnerable. And for sure it's risky, and it is costly, and it's uncomfortable sometimes, and it can rub you raw like sandpaper, but the alternative is to miss Christ working through us. Church, don't miss this. The narrow path of Jesus has always demanded the widest embrace. The narrow path of Jesus has always demanded the widest embrace. The more attuned our hearts are with His, the more hope we have for others, the more love we can extend. What if we could simply see others in the same way that God initially saw us? Let me put it this way. What if we could see others the same way I watch a new mom look into their brand new baby's face and see nothing but years and years of potential? What if we could look at people that way? And all of God's people said,